That is, the day the Persians were beaten by the Greeks and made Europe the dominant continent. Or the defeat of the Spanish Armada by Drake. Or the Battle of Trafalgar. Or the Battle of Waterloo. Or the day that Hitler invaded Poland. Or that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. These days carried major events where everybody was looking in and saw what was happening, and the world and history changed. But sometimes there are days when nobody's much looking, when nobody much notices, but actually the events are of such importance, have such consequences, are of such significance that the world was changed. The day that Einstein worked out that E equals MC squared. It was a day that passed most of us by. It took years before it was accepted, but yet the way in which we view the world has been changed irrevocably as a result of that day when that man thought such a strange thought. Acts chapter 10 records just such a day that nobody in the Roman Empire saw it really happening. It wouldn't have made the evening news on television if they had news in those days on television, and it wouldn't have been written up in the Roman Times or the Jerusalem Gazette. But a bridge was crossed in the coastal town of Caesarea that shook the ancient world to its foundations and still reverberates around the world to this very day, for it changed the nature of society, as it changed the way in which people relate to God, as it changed the way in which people relate to each other. Even people who have never heard of Caesarea, or of Peter, or of Cornelius, or of the events, have been affected and shaped by what we read in Acts chapter 10. So let's start by reviewing what happened, by looking at the drama of the events of Acts 10 that took place over a series of events that, as you can see from the outline, I call scenes. It started with the first scene, scene one, an afternoon in Caesarea. You can see where Caesarea is on the map that we can put up on the PowerPoint, which will show us the map of Caesarea in the Mediterranean, and the town Joppa, which is close by, about 50 miles away. But the curtain opens on a soldier called Cornelius at Caesarea. Verse 1 of chapter 10, page 1106 of our Bibles. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Here it was, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or in the Roman way of counting, the ninth hour, that he saw a vision. The vision of an angel, the appearance of a man that was bright and shining. Cornelius was a devout man. He wasn't a Jew. He was a devout man. He believed in God, but he wasn't a Jew. He prayed to God, but he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one of God's people, even though he prayed to God and honoured God. But because he was one of God's people, when the angel gave him these instructions, strange as they were, he found another one of his Roman colleagues who was a devout man as well and sent him off in obedience to the instruction. The action now moves 50 miles south to Joppa, also on the coast, where we read scene 2 in the tanner's rooftop. Now, the tanner lived on the coast, presumably to get the fresh sea breezes, as tanning is a very smelly business. In fact, it stinks, to put not too fine a point upon it. Indeed, I pointed out last week that the tanner was a ceremonially unclean person. He dealt all the time with death, with dead animals. And so he was socially an outcast. No one wanted to have anything to do with tanners much. He was religiously an outcast because he was unclean because all his time was spent with dead animals. He was legally unacceptable as well. Why, he, amongst all the men of Israel, was allowed to be divorced by his wife because she could always say, I didn't know how bad the smell would be when I married him. Nobody else could divorce their husband, but the tanner's wife could divorce him. This is the place where Peter is staying, where the apostle to the Jews, where the leaders of the messianic movement was staying, and where Peter had a very unusual vision. In a trance, reread in verse 9, the next day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Israel's holiness laws were quite clear. Holiness is about being separate, about being distinctive, about being set aside for something that is unique or unusual or particular. And the whole of Israel's holiness laws kept reinforcing the idea that being the people of God, the people of Yahweh, meant that they weren't to live like everybody else. They had to live differently. The clothes they wore were different. The day in which they worshipped God was different. Everything was different about them. They weren't to intermarry. But one of the key distinctives of their differences was even the food that they ate. There were clean foods and there were unclean foods, and they were never to eat the unclean food. The food that was unclean should not be eaten. The food that was clean could always be eaten. And so you could eat lamb because it was clean, but you cannot eat pork because it is unclean. Here is Peter living with an unclean man because he's a tanner, carrying on an unclean though legal trade, surrounded by the skins and the dead animals and feeling very hungry at the time, when he comes to this dream and the dream invites him to eat food that is unclean. He dreams that the Lord is telling him to eat food that is unclean. And when he remonstrates with the Lord, he's told in verse 15, what God has made clean, don't you call common, don't you call unclean. It was a strange dream and vision. It was a weird experience. And for a devout Jewish man who had spent his life never eating such things, why, it was appalling. It was dreadful. I've spoken to some of my Jewish friends who to this day still refuse to eat anything unclean and so will not eat pork. And several of them have told me of the time where by mistake they ate a ham sandwich and they immediately vomited up. It wasn't they intended to. Once they understood it was pork, that was it. Their whole psychological being would not allow them to digest the unclean. For those of us who have grown up eating ham all our lives and who enjoy a little bit of pork and crackling, it seems strange. And it's got nothing to do with the fact of these animals carrying diseases or something like that. It's religious. These things you are not allowed to eat because you're not like the other people. And by not eating them, it makes sure that you are never like the other people. It keeps you as holy, distinctive, different, odd, peculiar. Meanwhile, outside Simon's house, we see scene three. For at the tanner's gate in Joppa, the men have arrived from Caesarea. Verse 17, Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down, and the men said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests." This is a strange one too, isn't it? He's told to go without hesitation, and yet he invites them in to be his guests. It's not as if he is to immediately go with them. It's as if he is not to hold up objection to going with them. Because not only were you not allowed to eat certain foods because they're unclean, but you were not allowed to have any dealings with Gentiles, because Gentiles are unclean. If you met a Gentile and shook hands in the street because you were doing business with them, you had to go home and wash your hand because you had been defiled by the touch of a Gentile. You would have nothing to do with Gentiles. You weren't to welcome them into your home to eat, and you weren't to go into their home to eat. But now, here are these people who they seem, as we see before us here, that they've come and invited Peter to come to their place. And Peter, without hesitation, welcomes them in. And we read that on the next day, verse 23, I'm halfway through, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So here we come then to scene 4, where, having travelled back, and remember, we're talking 50 miles as the crow flies, and they're walking a distance, so it's a day or so for them to get from Cornelius down to Peter, and then another day or so before they get back up to Cornelius. But we read in verse 24 following the fourth scene where Peter arrives at Cornelius' house. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And so when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" See, Cornelius, he might be a God-fearer, but he still doesn't understand God. He meets the messenger from God, this man Peter, and he falls down to worship him. Now, Peter is both Jewish and Christian. He knows you don't accept worship. He immediately says, no, stand up, don't worship me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ he comes to proclaim. It's God the Father whom he comes to proclaim. It's not himself he comes to proclaim. He won't allow a worship like this. "But why have you sent me? I mean, God told me to come, so I've come. It's against my religion to come, but I've come because God sent me to." See, here's his problem. He believes in God, and his religion says, don't go. But God is saying, don't worry about your religion, you go. It's a strange thing he's in. Verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house, and at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So the two men swap their stories. Why Peter should do as no Jew normally would come and enter into the house of a Gentile, and while Cornelius had sent for Peter. This is an extraordinary moment in their lives, as well as in the life of history. For a Jewish leader of the Messianic movement is going to teach a military commander of the occupying Roman army. Just that kind of social class difference would have made it extraordinary. Which centurion is going to be taught by a Jewish fisherman? And that in itself is an extraordinary thing. But it's bigger still when you take into account that it's a Jew and a Roman that we're talking of. But this is not just the change and transformation of these two men, though in effect the events are about these two men, but what they symbolise, the first Gentile who is ever actually having the gospel of Jesus explained to him, and the Jewish leader of the Messianic movement breaking out of Judaism into the Gentile world to explain the gospel. It's particularly astonishing because of holiness. For Israel prided itself on its holiness, on its otherness, on its separation from the common, on its distinctiveness. They wouldn't intermarry. They wouldn't eat the wrong kind of food, the food that everybody else ate. They wouldn't share in the temples that other people shared in. They wouldn't visit the homes of Gentiles or have Gentiles come with them. They lived a separate, uniquely peculiar religious life. In fact, the Romans allowed them as a legal religion because Judaism and this reared religion all went together. So they were tolerated by the Romans as oddballs, which suited them down to a T because that's what God wanted them to be, oddballs. And here was one of their leaders breaking all their oddity. So in the next scene we hear, scene 5, Peter's sermon in Caesarea. What's he going to say? What's he going to say to a Gentile? Jesus refused to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Now Peter has to preach the gospel to a Gentile. When the Greeks turned up to Jesus, Jesus turns away. When the Syrophoenician woman turns up, Jesus says, it's not for you. When Jesus sends out the 12 or the 70 on the mission, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, only stay to the Jews. Jesus never went out and preached to the Gentiles. And so Peter hasn't had a training in how to preach to Gentiles, class 101. That wasn't available. He now has to work out, well, what do I say to this Gentile? Here is the gospel message. Is he going to say, now you've got to become a Jew? Is he going to say, okay, it's great that you're a God-fearer, you've got to be circumcised? Is he going to say, okay, get rid of that sweet and sour pork, that's not available anymore, you can't go that way? What do you say to the Gentile? Because the Pharisee would say those things. If a Gentile ever came and said, I want to be a Jew, the Pharisee would say, well, that's simple, circumcision. That reduced the rate of conversions considerably. And then give up eating this kind of food and do this. And you won't actually become a Jew, but your children will. That's how a proselyte could become a Jew over generational times. What's Peter going to say? Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. That's an extraordinary statement for a Jew to make. That is huge. That must have almost choked him as it came out. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Unbelievable mental process has just taken place in this man's mind. Everything he's ever learnt and thought is now being denied by the sentence he's saying. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. Of course he's the Lord of all. We knew that Christ would be the ruler over the nations. He was going to oppress them and destroy them. But he is the ruler over all the nations, not just Israel. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed with Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, not to the world, to the people, you see, to preach to the people, that's the Jews, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Poor Peter is still confused and confounded, isn't he? My job is to preach to the Jews. I don't know why I'm talking to you, but my job is to preach to the Jews. And the message to the Jews is, everyone who believes will be forgiven. Are you one of the everyone? You see, he's got a problem here. I know forgiveness is for the Jews, but is it for the Gentiles as well? Here is the gospel message, the gospel that I would preach to any Jew, really, but is it for the Gentiles? And here is the first time that gospel was ever preached to the Gentiles. And it is the same as the gospel to the Jews. And as Peter was preaching the gospel, Cornelius received the Spirit and responded appropriately. For we read in the final scene of this chapter, scene 6, the baptism in Caesarea. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jewish Christians that were there, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain some days. I bet they did. I bet they hung on to him as long as they could. This was an extraordinary moment in history for them. It was a double baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of water. The coming of the Holy Spirit is what convinced Peter and the other Jewish Christians that Cornelius and his household should be baptized with water. It was amazing. It was astonishing. It was absolutely unbelievable for them. For the Peter and the Jews didn't expect that a Gentile could ever receive the Holy Spirit of God. But there's no getting away from the fact. They had. These Gentiles were now praising God. The word extolling means praising. They were praising God in strange language that Peter could understand. For they were praising God, the God of Israel, who was saving them through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Gentiles have come to repentance. The Gentiles have come to belief. The Gentiles have come to the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. And so, how can I not baptize them with water? They've repented. And baptism is a baptism of repentance. I mean, which is important, the symbol or the reality? They've got the reality. Why would I withhold the symbol? So this is one of those days when the world changed. And it's important to grasp the main point of this chapter, or the main points of this chapter, without ignoring the minor things that are there. There are four major topics being discussed here, four main aspects of this main point. Firstly, it was a matter of overcoming the hostility of holiness. The holiness of Israel was hostile to everything that was foreign. The basic biblical message of being God's distinctive people had been blown out of all proportion by the Pharisees, so that there was no contact with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean by definition, beyond the pale, beyond salvation, beyond hope, beyond God. And all kinds of rules and regulations the Pharisees made about having no contact with the Gentiles were far in excess of what the Old Testament says. But now, the very Holy Spirit of God had come into a Gentile household, and so they'd been baptized into the Messiah. This is astonishing. Not all the Jews. This was astonishing because Think about it for a moment. At this point in history, not all the Jews had received the Holy Spirit. And here was a Gentile who had received the Holy Spirit. Not all the Jews had repented and accepted the Messiah, and here was a Gentile who had repented and accepted the Messiah. Here was the enemy, the unclean outsider, whom the Messiah was supposed to crush under his feet, being welcomed as a full member of the Messiah's household. This is the first and amazingly major point of the whole chapter. In a sense, you can forget the other details. Make sure you get the enormity of what takes place here. But secondly, we read the message of salvation, especially as it's taught to us in verses 34 through to 43, when Peter gives this gospel, pure and simple. Here is what you say to a Gentile who wants to know God's message for humanity. And it's very similar to the structure of Mark's gospel, actually. It's all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. It's about his spirit-filled life of good works. It's about his death and resurrection. It's about his appointment by God as the judge of the living and the dead. It's about the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. If you want to know what Christianity is, here is one of the earliest first statements of what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about. You want to find a summary of the gospel? You want to know how to preach the gospel to others? You want to know what the gospel is for you? Verses 34 through to 43 is one of the very first absolute statements of the gospel to anybody. Stripped of any Jewish necessities, this is what the message is from God to mankind. It's all about Jesus, his death and resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, notice the saving the nations. This follows on from the first two, that having overcome the holiness barrier in the message of salvation, then all nations as well as Jews can be saved by Jesus. Now, for you and me, that's a nothing, because we're not Jewish, most of us. And so, of course, this is the case. But this, of course, that is the case, is the result of what happened back on this day. If it hadn't been this day, you and I wouldn't think it's normal for outsiders, for non-Jews, to be Christians. This was the day when the dam burst, and you and I were included in the kingdom of God. It's a very important day, the day that Cornelius was converted. For now, the message of salvation comes to the nations. That when Jesus predicted to the disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins was to be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, he didn't mean the Jews of all the nations. He meant all the nations. They hadn't worked that out before. Now they had. This then is the beginning of world evangelism and the missionary movement. This is the turning of Christianity from a Jewish sect, albeit the true Jewish sect, the sect that was true Judaism, into the world religion, into, as it is today, the world's largest religion. It all happened here. Up until this, it was just a subset of Judaism. Pure Judaism, but a subset of Judaism. Today, it is the largest religion in the world. How did it get from there to there? Via Cornelius in chapter 10. This was the moment when the chrysalis that was Christianity kind of birthed forth into a world religion and the religion of the world. For this meant the gospel was a universal message. And in that regard, about the first universal message. For up until now, the gods of the world were nationalistic gods. The gods of Egypt, or the gods of the Philistine, the gods of the Canaanite, the Greek gods, or the Roman gods. And the power of the gods was seen in the power of their nation. So as the gods conquered, as nations conquered nations, so the nations who were conquered took on the gods of the more powerful nation, because the more powerful nation, presumably, had more powerful gods. But now something new was happening, something else was happening. Now the God of Israel was being taught as the God of creation and the God of judgment, the God of all nations. And people of any or no religion were being called upon to repent and to turn and accept the universal God who is Lord of all. Here is the overturn of the sovereignty of cultures and religions and nations and races and people, for there's something bigger than our differences. There is a universal God with a universal message which cuts right across our cultural, racial differences. here is the beginning and the end of multiculturalism. For now no culture is sacred, so people from any and every culture are accepted. But now no culture is sacred, so people from any and every culture can leave their culture behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer can we go to war saying God is on our side because God is a Jew, he's on our side. No, God is now the creator, savior and judge of all peoples, and he's not on the side of any nation or any race or any groups of people. Huge changes in the ways in which we think about this world happen because of chapter 10 of Acts. Most people you see in Australia believe in multiculturalism, but they do not understand that it comes out of Acts 10. It never crossed their mind. But if Acts 10 happened, we would have the God of the Australians and the God of the New Zealanders, who is obviously more powerful. Just look at the All Blacks. Now, in the midst of these major points, there are a whole string of little minor points. Some people use chapter 10 to discuss guidance. Now, get my book, Guidance and the Voice of God. It's on sale in the bookshop. Grab hold of that. Just because God does speak one way sometime to people doesn't mean he will speak that way to other people. Remember, he wrote on the wall in Belshazzar's feast and he got Balaam's donkey to speak. That doesn't mean you should go around reading what's written on walls, especially in toilets. And it doesn't mean you should hang around with donkeys to see what they've got to say with you. This is a unique moment. That's why it's a unique form of guidance. It's not the normal form. Secondly, it does teach us about eating. There is no clean, unclean food. You can eat anything that you want to eat. The distinction of clean and unclean is passed by. In fact, Mark chapter 7 tells us that Jesus declared all foods clean. Thirdly, it also means we can eat with anybody. We're told not to eat with those who profess Christ and live in contradiction to his message, but those who do not know Christ are never to be so treated, but we're to extend hospitality to them and accept whatever hospitality they offer to us. Fourthly, we see about baptism, both water baptism and spirit baptism here. We'll see more of this in chapter 11 in the coming week. Peter understood this coming as the baptism in the Spirit. And if someone has been baptized in the Spirit, there's no way you can reject them from water baptism. Indeed, as a result of baptism in the Spirit, we see the Gentiles have been given the repentance that is symbolized in water baptism. Fifthly, we see again about tongue speaking. It doesn't always happen in Acts when people are converted, when the gospel is preached. But when a new barrier is crossed, like the first Jews who were converted on Acts 2, or the Samaritans being converted in Acts 8, and now the Gentiles being converted in Acts 10, then there is extraordinary outpouring of God, so that there's no doubt of what is happening. The Gentiles were speaking in tongues. In fact, there's nothing new about that. Gentiles always speak in tongues, different languages. But now they're praising God in their tongue. And what's more, Peter and the Jews can understand it. And so it's like the day of Pentecost again, only slightly in reverse. In Acts chapter 2, Peter got up and spoke in, and the crowds heard and understood. Here, Cornelius is up and speaking, and Peter is understanding. But the really important thing is not that they were speaking in tongues, but what they were saying. They were saying, how great is God. The Gentiles are now declaring the praises of God. That's the real sign that is happening. And so this chapter is about changing the direction of the whole world. The history of the world, the spread of Christianity to the ends of the earth. This is a really important day. Not quite as big and important as the day Jesus was crucified, but really important. Because it doesn't just change the world. For Cornelius and his household, it changed their eternity. For they came from lost to saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his victory on the cross, for his resurrection, for the pouring out of his Spirit. We thank you for that day in which Peter preached of the victory of Jesus to Cornelius, and the floodgates opened, that the world came to know of Jesus, and that we could come to salvation. And we praise you for that day, as we thank you for the greater day, when Jesus died for our sins. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.